Thank you for that wonderful singing this morning. You can turn your Bibles again to 2 Thessalonians. You might notice a new picture up there if you can see that. That's actually from Thessalonica. The other picture that I had of the old temple, I think that's from Turkey or something like that. This one is actually from Thessalonica. It's still standing. Today it's an arch built around the 4th century or so by the Romans, still standing in Thessalonica to this day. The title of our message this morning is Reaping What We Sow. If you noticed from our scripture reading this morning in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, there is a major focus on a judgment that is coming in the future. And at that time, people will reap what they have sown in this life. And for some, it's going to be very pleasant. For others, it's going to be very unpleasant. And a major, major problem of Christendom today, particularly the emergent church, is that they deny a future judgment. That their entire theology is based on the idea that God is not going to judge the world in the future, in spite of the plain words of Scripture. And that's not just an Old Testament truth. It's New Testament. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul makes very clear that one day Christ is coming again to this earth to judge the world and the people who live here. And we are very fortunate to live in a time period where we can prepare ourselves for that time. That's why we're here. That's the job of the church, essentially, is to make sure, for one, that people do not enter into this time of fiery judgment that is to come, that's described in great detail in many, many places in the Scripture, and to, once people have trusted in Christ and escaped that judgment in the future, to teach us how to live so that we can enjoy the benefits of the future that are awaiting us to the fullest extent possible. And that's our goal at Flushing Bible Church. So we teach the word verse by verse. That's how we learn what God expects of us. And 2 Thessalonians is a wonderful book to study because it's so applicable for us today. We face the exact same problems that the Thessalonians did. We have trials and tribulations in this life, failings, great failings by ourselves, by other people that affect us, and we have death and destruction all around us. We have persecution that can come upon us. We are inundated with false teaching, just like the Thessalonians were. But praise the Lord for people like Paul, who, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote a letter to the Thessalonians to help them in their lives. Paul did that, wrote this letter in probably late 51 AD, when he was in the city of Corinth, further to the south than Thessalonica, on his second missionary journey, writing to them to encourage them in their trials, correct false doctrine, and exhort them to godly living. And today, making our way slowly but surely through our outline, we're to verses 6 through 10, where the main theme is this future judgment that awaits the world one day. And one of the issues with this passage, really this whole, if you'll remember, verses 3 through 10 are all one sentence, and it is a very difficult sentence to translate into the English, so we'll get to some of that, hopefully clear up maybe some of the questions that you may have, particularly in verse 7 today. That's the goal anyway, to try to get to that. Well, last time we looked at being considered worthy for the kingdom for which the Thessalonians were suffering, Paul essentially is teaching them to live in light of their future, not in response to what is happening in their circumstances. What tremendously wise advice that is for the Thessalonians and for us today, to live thinking about our future with Christ, trying to invest, if you will, in the future rather than what is going on in this life. I mean, if you spend any time reading the news, watching the news, whatever your thing is, I mean, it takes me about 30 seconds to be discouraged and angry and wanting to tear my hair out or someone else's hair out. But I know I'm saved, so I can be forgiven. I just use 1 John 1:9 an awful lot. So I try to avoid that, but it doesn't always work. But we should be living in light of our future, investing our time, our talents, our treasure now into the future, not into this life that is in this world that one day, Peter tells us, is going to burn. Everything here is going to burn, exception of two things: God's word and our souls. People's souls are eternal. God's word and people's souls make it into eternity. Everything else, our homes, our jobs, our cars, our everything is going to burn one day. So, here's a little chart that I put together this week. It's actually to scale. The charts, it's pretty amazing. They tell you exactly how long each line is. Well, here we have a life of 80 years. Think of this as a timeline. This is a life of 80 years. And 80 years is even more than what the Bible says we're kind of due, like 72 years or so. So this is even a little bit longer than usual or expected. Here is the tribulation period relative to a life of 80 years. Pretty short, kind of the blink of an eye. Here is the millennial kingdom on a timeline. Look how many of these 80-year lives fit inside of this millennial kingdom. If you have trusted in Jesus Christ, you will be here. You will live in a glorified body on this earth for all of this time. And what you do in this little time, this little vapor, this little heartbeat, breath, what you do here, how you live here, affects what this is going to be like for you. And oh, by the way, there's another line that goes all the way out to there, over there, into the neighbor's house. That's eternity. And what we do here also affects that. It goes on forever. So we ought to pay attention to what the Bible says and realize that what we're doing now can pay incredible dividends, way more than your 401k is going to pay you in the future. I guarantee you that. So we should be living in light of this future that we have. And we get an indication of that from our passage today, verses 6 through 8. That's the goal. That's a pretty lofty goal. Not sure we're going to make it that far. But in reaping what we sow and seeing this judgment, the very first thing that we have to understand is that God is just. God is perfect. Like we sang this morning, I didn't arrange that. We sang this morning that God is holy. Very an attribute of God that is not emphasized at all today. There will be rest for believers, we see in verse 7, and there will be retribution for unbelievers in the future. And here's our, if you'll remember, we talked about last week that verses 3 through 12 can be kind of broken down this way into this chiastic or chiastic structure, chiasm. Here, I made a new chart for this too. Here's the X. That's the Greek letter chi or key. And a chiasm is just simply a literary device whereby the author brings out his main point from a paragraph, kind of a complicated section of scripture. The book of Daniel, chapters 2 through 7, is a chiasm, and it brings out chapters 4 and 5 as an emphasis. Well, I think Paul is doing the same thing here in this opening paragraph or opening chapter in his letter to the Thessalonians. He's bringing out verses 7 through 8, this, what we're going to look at today, this future relief or rest for believers and punishment for unbelievers at his second coming, we're going to see today. So a chiasm, you can imagine this X, and the verses 3 and 4 go together with 11 and 12. They're both prayers for the Thessalonians. Verse 5 and verse 10 go together as they are talking about believers and their position in the kingdom and being worthy for the kingdom, sharing in the kingdom with Jesus Christ. Verses 6 and 8 also speak of similar topics. Punishment upon unbelievers when Christ comes again, both of those. He talks about it in both verses, verse 6 and verse 9, this punishment that is coming upon unbelievers in the future, what they are going to reap because of the way that they have lived their lives. And in verses 7 through 8, Paul essentially is bringing out the fact that this is going to happen at Christ's second coming, that this reaping of what we sow will take place at the second coming of Christ. So we begin with the fact that God is just, and that is absolutely critical for us to remember as we make our way into this passage speaking of the incredible judgment, absolutely incredible judgment that is going to come upon the world. And like I mentioned, this is a kind of a difficult, this whole passage is kind of difficult to translate into the English. Verse 6 in the New American Standard Bible anyway says, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you." Calling to mind verse 5 that the Thessalonians are suffering in this life. This suffering is being afflicted upon them by those who are around them, the area that they are living. But Paul emphasizes the fact that one day it's going to be just for God to repay those who are afflicting them. And literally, verse 6 would say something along the lines of, "Since it is righteous in the sight of God to repay those who are afflicting you with affliction." And this is all based on the fact that God is righteous and just. Yes, God is loving. God is merciful, and he is full of grace and all of these incredibly wonderful attributes of God, but he is just and he is righteous as well. That's why he can love us and grant grace to us and be merciful to us is based on the fact that he is just. But there's another side to that coin also, and that he cannot be in the presence of sin. Sin is going to be judged in the future. There's really a great emphasis, of course, on God's love in the modern church, and to some extent, that is to the exclusion of his holiness, and that is an extremely dangerous place to put ourselves. Of course, God loves everyone. God loves the world. There's no doubt about that. Just read John 3:16, for example, to see how much God loves the world. So often, when the Bible speaks of God's love for people, you'll notice that there is a connection to dying for people. You see that in the account of Abraham going up to sacrifice Isaac. There's a love mentioned when he's doing that. John 3:16 is the first mention of love in the Gospel of John. Many, many times throughout the Scripture, we see God's love being tied to his willingness to die for people because of their sin. That's how much he loves us. He's willing to die for us. Come out of heaven, out of eternity. Take on human flesh. Live in this fallen planet that belongs to Satan at this point in time, that he's the ruler and prince and power of the air. Live under this. Imagine being God and placing yourself under the authority of the Romans, of just all the earthly authorities that Christ had to deal with in his life, being the creator of everything. In doing that, imagine the love that it takes to sacrifice in that regard for people who are your enemies. I don't really want to walk across the street for my enemies, let alone come and die for them. It's an incredible love that Jesus Christ has for humanity. But he is also holy, and his holiness demands justice. Jesus made this very clear when he was on the earth in the Olivet Discourse that we studied during our time in the Gospel of Luke. In spite of the Jesus that the modern church wants us to hear about, that's been constructed, Jesus Christ talked about judgment. If you have a red letter edition of the Bible, Matthew chapter 24 is all in red. Those are Jesus' words talking about him coming again in judgment. And notice Revelation chapter 4, if you will. It describes this holiness that we see that God has. Those verses, Deuteronomy 32, 4, Psalm 9, 1 through 8, Proverbs 11, 1, they all speak of the righteousness and justice of God. And this is all of this righteousness and justice is based in the fact that he is holy. Revelation chapter 4 is a scene from heaven that John was allowed to see, and he describes it this way. Revelation 4 and verse 5, out from the throne where God is sitting come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf, and the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come." And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders, which I believe is the church, will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." This is why God can judge the world. He created everything that we see. The book of Revelation makes very clear God's qualifications to judge the world. He is holy. He's perfect. He created everything. Of course he has the right to judge it. And then this, Revelation 4 and 5, takes place before Revelation 6 through 19 that describes this time period of judgment that is to come in the future. Don't let anybody tell you that, oh, Revelation, that's a history book. That tells you everything that's already taken place. That dog doesn't hunt. Those things have not taken place. Nothing even remotely close to the things that are described in the book of Revelation has taken place. So Revelation 4 and 5 is showing why God can do this. He can do this because he's holy, because he's just. And you know, the book of Isaiah and the books of Isaiah and Ezekiel describe a very similar scene that John was allowed to see here in Revelation. Isaiah chapter 6, written about 700 years before Christ came to the earth, Isaiah saw the same thing. That's when we put these three passages together, we see that these living creatures are angels who are always worshiping God because of his holiness. And that is why he is able to judge the world, to bring about this future judgment that is sure to take place. It's not because he's angry. It's not because he's capricious or arbitrary in his justice. It is because he is holy and he is righteous, and his righteousness demands justice. And in fact, people are just simply going to reap what they have sown in their lives. Paul talks about much the same thing in Galatians chapter 6. In verse 7, he says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." That's why Paul is writing this letter to the Thessalonians. Tell them much the same thing. We need to be investing in the future, in our own personal lives, not in order to be saved, not in order to receive salvation, but in order to prepare ourselves for our future in the kingdom and into eternity. We receive eternal life on the basis of one condition, and that is trusting in Jesus Christ, believing in Jesus Christ because of what he has done for us on the cross. Our sin is what separates us from this holy God who has angels continually worshiping him in heaven because of his holiness. Certainly, me and my flesh cannot be expected to enter into the presence of that sort of holiness. Certainly nothing that I can do on this earth. Think about the fallen earth, the idea of doing things, quote-unquote good things, on this fallen earth in order to make yourself qualified to enter into the presence of a holy God who is worshipped 24 hours a day for eternity because of his holiness. That is ridiculous. The only way that we can possibly be considered holy enough to enter into God's presence is for that righteousness, that holiness to be given to us, credited to us. And the Bible tells us the only way that happens is by trusting in Christ and what he did for us on the cross. So when we do that, of course, now we enter into this Christian life, this time of affliction, this time of tribulation and trial and difficulties and all of these temptations and everything that we face in our daily lives. And so we need to be investing in the future by living in accordance with God's word now. And we have to look forward to this time of rest in the future. Verse 7 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 that the New American Standard Bible translates. Notice again verse 6. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Now, there are a whole host of issues with this translation, but as we read it, we should be able, as good students of the Bible, to determine that this is certainly talking about the second coming of Christ. We see that in the end of the verse, where it says, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Some of your translations may have in flaming fire with verse 8, some with verse 7, a good indication to us that there are a lot of issues in the translation. Little things like that. That's why Bible programs are just a tremendous asset in studying the Word, because you can have so many different translations available to you at the same time, and you can read all of those and compare them. And when there are major differences between the English translations that you have access to, that's a good indication that there are some issues in the original language that are difficult to translate. And I didn't put this on the screen, my own personal translation, but it goes something along the lines of verse 7 would be, and you, the afflicted ones, rest with us. You will receive rest with us in the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with angels of his power in flaming fire. And it goes on from there. There are a few major differences in a literal word-for-word translation and what we have even in the New American Standard Bible. Because as I read that, as I take that passage or verse 7, and I read that, the first thing that comes to my mind is, uh-oh, I'm going to get relief when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. That's the second coming. That goes against everything that, as a good pre-tribulation rapturist, I believe. And that's another good indication to step back and think about what you're reading, because verses in the Bible, as we should know, do not stand alone as verses. If you want to go to a place in the Bible where you can just read the words on the page and just take it for what it says, verse by verse, go to the book of Proverbs. That's a wonderful place to go to just read verses, take away some truths for your life, and apply what you see there. Like, for example, God hates a false scale and these kinds of things. You know, be honest in your dealings with people. Oh, there you go. That's a timeless truth. Other times, in the overwhelming majority of the rest of the Bible, verses don't just stand alone as as they read on the page, verse 7 being one of those. We can't just take verse 7 out of its context, out of what Paul is saying here in the middle of this one long sentence, verses 3 through 10, and say, oh, see, 2 Thessalonians 1:7 says we're getting relief or rest when Christ comes again, and that's the second coming. Because that contradicts other things, even other things that we're going to see when we get down to verse number 10, to the end of this one long sentence, we would see that that idea contradicts even what Paul says in this same passage. Because notice that verse 10 talks about him being glorified in his saints. Other places in the scripture, Revelation 19, for example, indicate that his saints are coming back with him at the second coming. They will be with him coming from heaven to the earth. So that's an indication to us that we are not going to be on the earth when he comes again in this time of judgment. So all of that sort of as a lead-in. This is most definitely speaking of the second coming. We can't just say, oh, this is the rapture, and that's why it's talking about us receiving rest, because as we should know, the rapture passages that speak of the rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4, John 14, 1 Corinthians 15, make no mention of judgment being poured out. This one certainly does. This is definitely a second coming passage. You could read those other passages in your own time there. Revelation 19, 11 through 19 speaks of this second coming. Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 10 has many similarities as this passage that we are reading about here today. Isaiah 66 in verse 14, notice what it says. Then you will see this, and your heart will be glad, and your bones will flourish like the new grass, and the hand of the Lord will be made known to his servants, but he will be indignant toward his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come in fire in his chariots like the whirlwind to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. That is speaking of the second coming. Our passage here is speaking of the second coming as well. And as I already alluded to, the answer to our question, are we destined for the tribulation? That is certainly a resounding no. Even as we make our way into chapter 2, in verse 1, notice what Paul says. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. What does that remind us of? Our gathering together to him. That reminds us of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And verses 17 and 18, for example. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. That is the gathering together that Paul is referencing in 2 Thessalonians 2:1. And he doesn't want them to be shaken from that. Notice verse 2, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Paul does not want the Thessalonians to think that they've missed the rapture and they're now living in the tribulation, even though their circumstances are really horrible. He wants them to remember what he taught them in 1 Thessalonians 4. And as we will see, many other times. Notice verse 5 of 2 Thessalonians 2. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? As a way of reminder, we talked all about this. I told you all of these things. You should not be even considering for a moment of time that you are living in the tribulation, in the day of the Lord. That isn't possible for you, brethren. 2 Thessalonians 2, 1, brothers in Christ, it is not possible for you to live in the day of the Lord concerning the tribulation period at any rate. It's not possible. Why? Because our gathering together to him comes before the tribulation period. 2 Thessalonians 2, 1. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure, that you not think, even as awful as it is here in this world, that you have missed it, that you are living in the tribulation. It is impossible, because we're going to be gathered together to him before that takes place. We know from the scripture, furthermore, that the second coming of Christ takes place after the tribulation period. Read the Old Testament prophets in your spare time. If you don't agree with that, over and over and over, it talks about Jesus Christ coming again, or the Messiah, I should say, in the Old Testament, the Messiah coming, who is Jesus Christ, by the way, after a period of tribulation, trouble, difficulty for the entire world. Zephaniah, Jeremiah talks about it, Isaiah talks about it. Over and over we read about that. Jesus Christ himself talked about it. Matthew 24, 29. Here's our red letter words from the Lord himself. Matthew 24, 29. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect, nation of Israel. He's talking to Israelites here. From the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. You know, the red letter Christians, as they are called, try to base everything that they believe on the words of Christ, and that's why we need to love everybody and just be like Jesus was, this peace and love hippie from the 60s that is not who Jesus Christ is. It almost seems like they try to guilt people into not believing that Christ is coming again in judgment, in spite of what the scripture says, in spite of what Jesus himself said. Matthew 24, 29, 31, he's coming again with power and great glory in order to judge the world. And this is after 7 years of tribulation, like Mike mentioned in Sunday school this morning. Daniel chapter 9 lays out that this period will be 7 years. So, is it possible if we are taken out, believers in Christ are taken out of the world before the day of the Lord, which includes the tribulation? That's what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 and 2. Is it possible for us to be on the earth when he comes again at the end of the tribulation period, at the end of 7 years of tribulation? That is not possible. It is not physically possible for this verse 7, to be teaching that we will be on the earth when Christ comes again to establish his kingdom. Resounding no. So what does it mean? What does it mean, verse 7? Because it certainly seems, as we read it, to say that we are going to receive relief or rest when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. Well, there are a couple of issues with this passage, the first of which is this idea of relief. The Greek term is anesis, and it can also be translated as rest rather than relief. In fact, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 7:5, remember Paul was in Corinth when he was writing this letter, 2 Thessalonians, he says, 2 Corinthians 7:5, "For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within." So the translators of the New American Standard Bible, anyway, chose to use the term rest in 2 Corinthians 7, speaking of this exact same time that Paul is talking about with regard to the Thessalonians and what they were experiencing in their lives. They had no rest from the trials, the tribulations, the persecution that they were undergoing. So the first idea is that this is more of a time period of rest that is being referenced here in verse 7, rather than relief from ongoing suffering that's happening at that time. It's more the idea of rest rather than relief, if that makes any sense to you. The second issue is this: the translation of when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven. That too gives it a time attribute to it. And the Greek term is actually en, which normally is translated as in. Nearly the overwhelming majority of the time that the little word en appears in the Greek manuscripts, it's translated as the word in. So this verse is giving us the implication, or is implying, that this relief is going to happen when Christ returns. But instead, it's really just speaking of the time period. In the revelation of Jesus Christ, believers are going to enter a time of rest. Rather than, when I personally read this, I think it's trying to indicate to us that our suffering is going to be relieved at the time when Christ comes again. And that's not, as we have seen, that's not physically possible, because we will not be on this earth when Christ comes again to establish his kingdom. We are going to be with him. And the fact that this is a time period of rest, this kingdom period that will immediately follow Christ's return to the earth, is in fact a time of rest. Notice Isaiah 14 and verse 1. It says, "When the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and again choose Israel and settle them in their own land," notice this, "then strangers will join them and attach themselves to the house of Jacob. The peoples will take them along and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them as an inheritance in the land of the Lord as male servants and female servants, and they will take their captives captive and will rule over their oppressors. And it will be in the day when the Lord gives you rest from your pain and turmoil and harsh service in which you have been enslaved, that you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon." It goes on from there. That, of course, speaking of the nation of Israel, that they are going to enter a time of rest when Christ comes again and establishes this kingdom, gives them their land, fulfills all of these unconditional promises, covenants that God has made with Israel, giving them a land, having a king to rule over them, giving them the new covenant, a covenant of blessing in these various covenants that we have studied in the past. But it's also going to be a time of rest for believers in Jesus Christ from this church age time period. Revelation 5:10, speaking of believers, it says, "You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Believers in Christ, church age believers, you and me have a future of ruling and reigning with Christ upon the earth. A time of rest for us. Rest, not in terms of not doing any work, but in terms of not suffering persecution anymore. Colossians 3:4, "When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." There's another passage to go to that shows that we are coming again with Christ when he comes again, not to be rescued, but to come with him in glory to rule and to reign with him. Furthermore, that's a different furthermore. Never mind. Here's the chart of the day of the Lord that we studied before in 1 Thessalonians. It's not necessarily the event that kicks off the day of the Lord, but before the day of the Lord takes place, from 2 Thessalonians 2:1-3, again, we're not going to take the time to read it. Verse 3, however, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come, the day of the Lord will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed." So this catching away of believers takes place before this day of the Lord begins. It is not possible for us to be in the day of the Lord in terms of the tribulation period as described by Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2. We will be caught up to be with the Lord, taken back to the Father's house. John 14, again, some red letter words from Jesus that we shouldn't let our hearts be troubled. We believe in God. We should believe in Christ also. He's going to come again to take us from this earth to be in the Father's house and be with Christ forever after that. Be in the same place with him forever after that. Another wonderful indication to us that it is not possible for believers in Christ to be on the earth when he comes again. We will be with him in the Father's house before that takes place. That's all part of this day of the Lord that includes his second coming to the earth, his establishment of a 1,000-year kingdom. I'm sure that we will see this chart again if you don't get it all here this time. You could take a picture of it if you want to. We're going to study it again in greater detail, but the church will not be on the earth when Christ comes again, as is being mentioned here in verse 7. That's the big takeaway from this passage. There are many, many differences between all of the passages that speak of the rapture and speak of the second coming. Notice that in verses 7, really verses 6 through 8 through 9, there's no mention of resurrection, for example, like 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 speaks about. 1 Thessalonians 4:15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. That's an indication that dead people, something is going to happen. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. There's going to be a tremendous resurrection. Think of all of the believers who have died between the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, until this afternoon. Let's just say that. Let's say the rapture is this afternoon. There are billions and billions and billions of people have trusted in Christ. That's going to be a pretty magnificent event. They're all going to be raised from the dead instantaneously, receive a glorified body, and meet the Lord in the air. And then, verse 17, we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we always be with him. There's no mention of any of those events in these verses that we are seeing here in 2 Thessalonians 1. It's the rapture is in the air. The second coming, as is being described here, is on the earth. The rapture passages speak of a delivery for the righteous, judgment for the wicked. That's what we're seeing here as well. There's a great resurrection to life in the rapture passages, and there is an incredible amount of death for the wicked. So many differences between these groups of passages that they cannot possibly be speaking of the same event. And so Paul here in verse 7 is not saying that we are going to be rescued when Christ comes again, that we are somehow going to be receive relief from our trials and tribulations when Christ comes again in the second coming. Instead, what he is saying in verse 7 is that believers are going to enter into this time period of rest, this 1,000-year time period, when Christ comes again. And it's going to be a time of rest for us, that we are going to enjoy being with the Lord on the earth, not under persecution and trials and tribulations and these various things. Instead, as believers, we're going to be ruling and reigning with him. For unbelievers at this time, however, it's completely different. 2 Thessalonians 1:8 says, dealing out retribution. At the second coming, Christ is going to be dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Jesus Christ is going to be dealing out retribution to the unbelievers. Notice that term in the Greek is ekdikesis. Ekdikesis. Dikesis is a term that describes righteousness and justice. Dikao, you're probably not familiar with that, but that's a verb form of justice and righteousness. In other words, again, here's another indication that he is dealing out this retribution from his righteousness. That's ek, means from righteousness. That's why he is dealing out this retribution. And this is a function that is only God's. It is not mine to deal out vengeance. Same word can be translated vengeance. It's not your job to deal out vengeance or retribution. This is God's job. Moses speaking in Deuteronomy 32, verses 41 through 43. Deuteronomy 32 is a wonderful chapter to read from Moses ends on a very sad note, with Moses not being allowed to go into the promised land. But verses 41 through 43 say, Moses speaking of the Lord, "If I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on justice, I will render vengeance on my adversaries, and I will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword will devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captive from the long-haired leaders of the enemy. Rejoice, O nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants, and will render vengeance on his adversaries, and will atone for his land and his people." So way back in the time of Moses, almost 1,500 years before Christ, he was already speaking of this day that is still future to the time of Paul. It's still future to us because it has not happened as of yet. Dealing out retribution. Again, we know that this will, for an absolute fact, take place before the kingdom period begins. Don't let anybody tell you that there is no kingdom period or that Christ comes again after the millennium, known as post-millennialism, or Christ isn't coming at all. That's like amillennialism. That is just completely contrary to the Bible. There is no way to read the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, particularly the book of Revelation, and come to the conclusion that Christ isn't coming again to this earth. He most certainly is coming, and he most certainly is coming before his kingdom. Read Obadiah, one chapter. I think it's only 21 verses. It'll take you like 2 minutes to read that book. No other conclusion that you can come to other than Christ is coming again before his kingdom begins. Isaiah 59, 16 through 21 says exactly the same thing. He will come again, dealing out retribution before he establishes this kingdom period. And he is dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, to those who are not knowing God, is literally what it says. And Paul gives a wonderful description of those who are not knowing God in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. We're probably all very familiar with those verses, but this knowing God here is by experience. It's the Greek term oida, and that speaks of not just scholarly knowledge of him or knowing facts about him, but this is speaking of knowing him by experience. These people do not have a relationship with God. They don't know him in that way, the same way that a believer in Jesus Christ has a relationship with him through faith in Christ. An unbeliever has no relationship at all with God, because he has not trusted in Christ. Notice what Paul says in Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them." You ever wonder why some people just absolutely deny the truth, even though it's presented to them right in front of their face? You just can't deny the facts of the situation. Do you ever wonder why they do that? They do that because they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. People suppress the truth of salvation through faith in Christ by their unrighteous deeds. You can just enter into debates with unbelievers sometimes, and you will see it take place right before your very eyes. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. This is an ongoing act. This is a participle form that Paul is using here of of knowing, not knowing God. And they are also not obeying the gospel of the Lord Jesus, it says there in verse 8. This is why retribution is being dealt out to them, because they do not have a relationship with God through faith in Christ. That's the only way that we can have a relationship with Him. And also, they are not obeying the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Well, is that, we have to live a perfect life. We have to live in obedience, or we are going to fall into this same judgment. That is not at all what Paul is saying here. The idea of obeying the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is simply obeying what Christ has said about how we can have righteousness, how we can avoid this wrath that is going to be poured out. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. There's one condition there, not believe plus anything. One condition, he who believes in the Son has present tense, ongoing, eternal life. You can't lose it. But notice, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Obeying Christ is trusting in him for eternal life. The gospel presents itself as something that needs to be heeded. It needs to be obeyed. Otherwise, the consequences are going to fall upon you, and the obedience is faith in Christ and what He has done for you on the cross. If you do not believe in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, then you have this judgment to look forward to on the basis of your actions. That's the only thing that God is left to deal with as far as judgment goes, is your actions. Do your actions match up with God in heaven being worshiped 24 hours a day by perfect angels? Do your actions match up with that? Then you're going to receive judgment. If you have trusted in Christ, your sins are separated from you as far as the east is from the west. God sees you through the lens of Christ, who is righteous and perfect and holy, just like the Father is righteous and perfect and holy, and therefore you can enter into this eternal life. You can have the hope of a future of rest, ruling and reigning with Christ in the kingdom, if we obey the gospel by trusting in Christ. So there's my best attempt at verses 7 through 8, that where Paul is bringing out this idea of reaping what we sow. As believers, we can reap eternal life by believing, by trusting in Christ. And the scriptures, particularly the letters of Paul, reveal so much more about the Christian life and how that will lead to reward in the future that I'm sure that we will get to also. That's how we reap what we sow as believers. Unbelievers, we're going to see in the coming weeks, are going to reap eternal separation from God because they have not trusted in Christ, because they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And God is holy and perfect, and He must judge that at some point in the future. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.